I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the 26th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, which Isaiah records at the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a song of holy triumph to be sung at the end of this age, when God's people, through their God, receive full and final victory through what He has done for them in Jesus Christ. We need to keep in mind that the 21 verses that are here in the 26th chapter of Isaiah are a song. These are so many stanzas, we might say today, in which we see a contrast between the blessed characteristics of the citizens of God's city, introduced to us in verse 1, and the tragic characteristics of the citizens of the city of man, introduced to us in verse 5. Follow with me as I read the first 12 verses of the 26th chapter of Isaiah. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. Well, we're looking at the blessed characteristics of the citizens of the city of God set forth before us through the pen of Isaiah here in chapter 26 of his prophecy. And we've already seen five blessed characteristics of the citizens of the city of God. In verses 1 and 4, we see that they are a safe, secure people. Secondly, they are a righteous, faithful people. This is made plain in verse 2. According to verse 3, they are a calm, serene people because they trust in the Lord. We see fourthly that they are a preferred people, verse 7, that they are established by God. They are His own people. And then we see fifthly that they are a patient, hopeful people in verses 8 and 9. And now we come sixthly to consider that they are a prosperous, preserved people. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, verse 12, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. Now, packed into this verse is a glorious statement of the gospel according to Isaiah, that agrees marvelously with the gospel according to Jesus and the gospel according to the apostles. But right away we see in this verse, having not considered by way of exposition verses 10 and 11 because they apply to the citizens of the city of man, we see a contrast between the blessed characteristics belonging to the citizens of God's city with the dreadful condition in verses 10 and 11 of the citizens of the city of this world. Tragically, the wicked fail to acknowledge and thank God for the blessings they receive from His gracious hand. Now think about it. Every day, the wicked even, every day they live, they experience God's kindness. They know His generosity. In their own souls, they know His forbearance. They haven't yet been cast into hell. The Bible teaches that even of unconverted people, that God satisfies their hearts with food and gladness. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to rise upon them. He blesses many of them with marvelous prosperity and unnumbered tokens of His goodness and compassion. And yet, they thank Him not. And He further demonstrates His grace by warning them of a coming judgment day through the terrible judgments that He presently afflicts this world with. And what are these judgments but merciful previews and early warnings of a coming judgment day, urging them to flee from the wrath to come? We saw something of this recently in our own nation when a super storm hammered the east coast of our nation, destroying many homes, killing a number of people, ruining the infrastructure of the coastal lands of New Jersey and New York. But do we see thousands of those people turning to God and fleeing from the wrath to come? If that's happening, certainly the news agencies are not reporting it. So when storms like this hit and the world experiences God's judgments, what do they do? Well, instead of repenting of their sin and seeking God's mercy, they stop their ears, they pluck out their eyes, and they harden their hearts. In other words, according to the language of Isaiah, they refuse to learn righteousness. Now, why is this? Well, what is the answer that we may be given? Well, simply, according to the teaching of the Word of God, it may be found in what they hate and in what they love. It comes down simply to that. First of all, the citizens of the city of man hate God. This is plain from what Paul teaches in Romans 1 and verse 30. Until God saves us and makes us citizens of His city, we fundamentally hate God. We shake our fist in God's face. We say, not your way, but my way. So the first answer to the question is that they hate God. Secondly, they love sin. They don't want to part with their sin. They'd rather part with their own lives than to part with their sin. They love their sin as much as they love life. And life without sin is not worth living. So hatred of God and love of sin leave non-Christians willfully blind to God's mercy. It leaves them strangers to God's peace. The evidence of God's majesty is all around them. His fingerprints are all over creation to be seen, to be observed everywhere. The heavens declare God's power and glory. The earth is one gigantic display of God's goodness and of His generous provision. And as the old Puritan used to say, every blade of grass advertises the goodness of God. And yet the citizens of the city of man deliberately deny His existence and stubbornly reject His rule and despise His gospel. And instead of thanking God and honoring Him, their mouths are filled with complaints and cursings. As the Bible teaches, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And beloved, worse than that, perhaps, is the fact that there is no excuse for this hostile atheism. God has made them, like He's made His own children. He's created them in His own image. He's made Himself known to them and in creation and in their conscience. And yet they suppress His knowledge by their unrighteousness. They run in the way of wickedness and they want to blind themselves to this God that has made them and every day sustains them. And instead of worshiping Him, they bow their hearts to gods made with their hands or to gods of greed and lust, of pleasure and popularity. Hating God and loving sin, they attempt to drive God out of the public arena and educate Him out of existence with godless philosophies like evolution and moral relativism, rejecting divine revelation, and instead bowing their knee at the shrine of fallen human knowledge. They are practical atheists who say in their heart, there is no God. Tragically, these enemies of God seem oblivious to the terrible truth that the wrath of God abides upon them. Jonathan Edwards once said in a very famous sermon that he preached that there is nothing that separates the wicked any one moment from hell but the mere mercy of God. Instead, as Isaiah teaches, they should be put to shame as they witness evidence of God's zeal for His people. And they seem to care nothing that the same divine zeal that God demonstrates toward His people in this world shall one day be unleashed against them with pitiless fury. God hates the wicked. Well, one day, God willing, consider these things in more detail when we look at the tragic characteristics of the citizens of the city of man. But suffice it to say at this point that there is no peace for the wicked, either in this life or in the life to come. So in verse 12, Isaiah presents us with a striking contrast between the peril and plight of God's enemies in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, with the prosperity and preservation of His people. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us, since Thou hast also performed for us all our works. Now, by way of headings this morning, I would have us notice two things about the prosperity and preservation of God's people. First of all, we're going to look at the blessed components of our prosperity and preservation. And secondly, we're going to look at the divine foundation of our preservation and prosperity. And then we're going to conclude with some practical life applications. But notice first the blessed components of our prosperity and preservation. Look again at verse 12. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us. Isaiah presents before us four elements or components of the prosperity and preservation that belongs to the citizens of the city of God. Notice, first of all, the precious essence of our prosperity and preservation. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace. There it is. The Lord will establish peace for us. And what is this peace, but in essence, our prosperity and our preservation? When God makes peace with the people, He provides for them all they need and He preserves them so that they can enjoy His blessings. Isaiah speaks of our prosperity and preservation, in other words, in terms of peace. Look at verse 3. The steadfast of mind Thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Literally, Thou wilt keep in peace, peace. It's peace squared, we might say. It's perfect peace. Why? Because they trust in the Lord. You see, it's the essence of all blessings from the Lord. Commentator Alexander says, peace is to be taken in the widest sense of prosperity or welfare. End of quote. In other words, peace is true wealth. Not just materially, but especially spiritually. So in Isaiah's time, no less in our time, when a godly Jew, especially one who's truly a believer in Jesus Christ, one who is a spiritual son of Abraham, pronounces benediction of peace upon another person, what's he doing? He's wishing him the full-orbed blessings of God to be enjoyed experientially in our lives. And that peace God gives is a peace known to the hearts of God's people, those who walk in close communion with Him. You see, this peace God bestows only upon those who place their trust in Christ. We see this in verse 3. We have this steadfastness of mind, this knowledge that God is with us and not against us, because we trust in the Lord. And for such people, He grants them steadfastness of mind. This is what the world is seeking. They're seeking a peace, a sense of calm, that all is well with their soul. But they're seeking it in all the wrong places. But Isaiah is writing to a people that in 100 years or so are going to be carried into captivity. And he wants them to have that kind of peace when they've been rooted from their home in Judah and carried away and carted off to another nation, a nation of strange lips and of uncircumcised people, a place called Babylon. And he's preparing the elect, the remnant of God's people, to experience this peace of mind when they're hauled away to a strange land. You see, we can experience this kind of peace no matter how difficult and desperate our outward situation may appear to us. This unruffled composure, you see, comes from casting all of our care upon Christ, rolling the burden of our concerns off onto His infinitely wide shoulders for Him to bear them. We know this is possible, that we can experience this peace. We can cast our care upon Christ. Why? Because He cares for us. So this peace only belongs to those who have Jehovah as their God. They stand upon the solid rock of the living God, verse 4, who find in Him to be their everlasting rock. Nothing shall fundamentally shake them. Oh yes, their knees may knock, but when does that happen? It's when they take their eyes off of Christ and they put them on the wind and the waves around them. See, Jesus taught Peter that he could walk on the waves and he could make his way through the wind as long as he had his eyes upon Him. But what happened? Peter took his eyes off of Christ. Next thing he knows, he's sat down to his ankles and his knees and his hips, and he's about ready to go under, and the wind's about ready to blow a wave over his head. And he says, "Lord, save me." Apparently, Jesus reached his hand down. Peter looked up, and it may not be that Jesus pulled him out of the water, but when he looked up at Jesus and saw his extended hand, Peter rose in the water to meet him, and they walked back to the boat together. I think that's a little sanctified imagination, but I think it's true to the teaching of the Word of God. You see, when we look to the Lord, when our eyes are upon Him, when we experience His peace, it's a peace that passes understanding. We can't explain it. How do we define it? We certainly know when we have it, and we know when we don't have it. It passes understanding. You see, we need to have our feet steadily placed beneath us upon the solid rock that is higher than we are. We know true peace because we are taught by grace to view our trials from God's perspective. And so we've seen, first of all, the precious essence of our prosperity and preservation. It's the peace. It's that settled heart condition that knows that all is well because God is for us, not against us. So notice, secondly, the divine author of our prosperity as we consider these blessed components. The divine author of our prosperity and preservation. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us. When we were in the world, we thought of peace in terms of outward favorable circumstances. You know, if we can just get all the ducks of our desires to line up and everything seems to be going our way, balmy breezes that are our back hurrying us forward, that everything will be fine and we'll experience this peace. But you know, there's people that live the life of Riley. They live on Park Street, on the Monopoly Board of Life. They're the ones that are jumping out of buildings. They're the ones that are seeking the kind of peace that we think everybody that has that kind of money and that kind of prosperity should have. They're not happy people because they don't have the Lord. You see, it's the Lord. It isn't favorable circumstances. Think of very unfavorable circumstances in the Bible. Think about Daniel being ready to be cast into the lion's den. Think about the three Hebrew young men that were thrown into the fiery furnace. I tell you, if anything could have upset their peace, it was those circumstances where death was staring them in the face. And yet in their face was the Lord. They had their face set toward Him. They were at peace because the Prince of Peace was with them. He's the one that establishes our peace. The Bible calls Him the God of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He delights to give peace to His people. You see, in Old Testament terms, a king was one, or a prince was one who was a shepherd of his people, and he gave of his own substance to provide for the needs of his people. And Jesus gives us His peace. He delights to do so. Indeed, Paul calls Him the Lord of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16. And because Jesus is God, He's able to give us His peace. And so Paul prayed for the Thessalonian Christians. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. You see, when the Lord is with us, we experience this peace. And that's why Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers. And if you understand the circumstances in which the Thessalonians practiced their Christianity in a pagan world, they were facing all kinds of persecution. We have peace because the Lord of peace is with us, and He promises never to leave us or forsake us. Now let me say it again. This peace Christ bestows only upon those who trust Him. We live in a troubled world. You remember what Jesus said to calm the hearts of His worried apostles on the night in which they sensed something was going to change? And He spoke about His betrayal and His arrest right upon the moments before it took place. What does He say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. It's not solid. It's not substantial. But this is real and enduring peace that Jesus gives to His people because it's His peace. The world can take our peace away. I know this is politically incorrect, but I would say Jesus is no Indian giver. He doesn't give it and then take it back again. He says, therefore, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. We don't have peace outside of Christ. We have peace because we're in Christ and because He's in us. In the world you have tribulation. Jesus never sugarcoated His message. That's why He said, count the cost. It's not going to be easy in this world if you're going to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul said, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's no rose-strewn path. He has many promises. Urge us onward. The presence of God keeps us going. But it's through a difficult world. We're pilgrims here. And it's not going to be easy. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Why should we not be cowardly, but be courageous? What does Jesus say? I have overcome the world. And we're overcomers in Him. You see, He speaks these comforting words to His troubled disciples still. Notice, thirdly, the sure maintenance. We've seen the precious essence and the divine author. Notice the sure maintenance of our prosperity and preservation. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us. The same Lord who gives this peace will continue to establish it in our hearts. Calvin's comments are helpful. He says, the Hebrew word shafat, which means to ordain, or in the New American Standard Bible, establish, has the same import as the word establish, and that's why it's so translated, as if He had said, Thou wilt prepare peace for us in uninterrupted succession. For the wicked also enjoy peace, but not of long duration. But our peace is fixed on the Lord and has a firm foundation and never comes to an end. By the word peace, He means perfect happiness. Hence, infer that the children of God alone who rest on Him are happy. For the life of the wicked, to whatever extent it may abound in pleasures and luxuries, when everything proceeds to their wish, is most miserable. Therefore, there is no solid foundation for peace but in God's fatherly love. End of quote. Now, beloved, this means a few things practically. First of all, it is crucial that we understand the difference between the fact of our peace with God and our sense of the peace of God. Sometimes these widely differ. The fact of our peace is the established objective reality that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it, although we don't always sense it. You see, the objective fact of our peace is certain and it's unchangeable because it rests with the Lord and is based upon what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But our subjective sense of peace may come and go depending upon various factors. We may temporarily forfeit our sense of peace, especially through sinful doubts and wicked unbelief and of not walking with a good conscience before God. But nothing under the sun, not our sin or any difficult circumstance that we may face, can rob us of the fact of our peace. The reason why we oftentimes don't feel at peace is because we don't rightly lay hold of the objective fact. And that's what it means to walk by faith. We believe these things to be true, even though our feelings may contradict the facts of our peace with God. You see, this is unchangeably rooted in the Lord because it's been forever purchased by Jesus Christ. And so, secondly, our subjective experience of God's peace is only as strong as our faith. Once the eyes of our faith are fixed upon the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, our peace will be strong. Verse 3, the steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in thee. We want to have that steadfastness of mind. It flows out of trust in Jesus Christ. You can say, but Pastor Steve, all of the things that are going on in my life, we might put it this way, the providence of God seems to contradict the promises of God. And if God is with me, why am I experiencing all of these trials? Well, one thing I can say for sure, it's so you'll turn to the Lord and you'll be strengthened in the grace of peace. See, our circumstances change, but the promises of God never change. You see, the stronger our faith in God and in His promises in Jesus Christ, the stronger our sense of peace. Oh, to have the subjective sense of peace that is as equally strong as the reality of our peace, we would be bold as lions. Nothing would shake us. Third, we have the sure promise that God will establish peace for us. We know true soul prosperity when we are consumed. I don't think this is too strong a language. When we're consumed with the conviction that God will continue to establish peace for us. Rightly does Calvin observe from Isaiah's words, here the prophet merely shows that we have obtained from the hand of God all the good things that we enjoy. And hence he infers that his kindness will not cease till we have obtained perfect happiness. Now, have we obtained perfect happiness in this life yet? No. No, one day we will. But God will keep us in peace until we have obtained that perfect happiness, which is the glorious promise to all those who are in Christ. So notice then, fourthly, the sole beneficiaries of this preservation and prosperity. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us. Now, who is the us? Is it every child of Abraham physically? No. It's every spiritual child of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, those who trust in the Lord, those who are steadfast of heart, those who are the righteous nation that proves itself faithful. Those are the ones, that's the us here. It belongs only to God's people, the citizens of His city. And surely we don't deserve it. Think about it, beloved. Do we deserve to be reckoned among God's spiritual people, the ones who have this preservation and prosperity? Did we earn it? No, we're going to see that we didn't. We don't deserve it. And often we don't appreciate it. And worse yet, we even sin against the God who gives it, especially by our doubts and fears. It's good to doubt men. It's a sin to doubt God. We should believe everything that God has said. And if we did, we'd be a far happier people. God gives His peace to His people. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I suggest that we live far beneath our privileges as long as we are not enjoying the benefits of God's peace. Would we relish this peace? Would we strengthen our sense of this peace? Then let us dwell continually upon the Lord. Fact is, we're often looking at the circumstances around us and we're not looking to the Lord. No wonder why knee knocketh against knee. But when our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, we're standing strong. Beneath us, we acknowledge the everlasting rock. We're standing upon that rock that is Jesus Christ, that is higher than we are, and we're able to survey our perspectives from our situation from a heavenly perspective. And we see things clearer. We don't see them, of course, with God's omniscience, but we see things more clearly as they really are, not as our sinful senses and doubts would lead us to believe they are. Beloved, let us look then with unwavering trust to the Lord Jesus during difficult times. We have the promise that He keeps those in perfect peace who trust in Him. We enjoy this peace as
we keep our eyes off of our trials. Let me ask you, when was a trial, when you looked to it, did it give you strength to overcome it? Never. The more you look to your trials, the more you're enfeebled by the sight of those things. And they loom larger than life. But you look to Jesus Christ and you see them as they really are. That they're one of those all things that He's working together for your good. And that you're enabled to be more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. You're enabled to be one of those holy overcomers that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. See, He overcame and we overcome in Him. Faith in Christ is the key to our peace. We need to look to Him from whence our help comes. And so we've seen the blessed components of our prosperity and preservation. Its precious essence, divine author, sure maintenance, and its sole beneficiaries. Now let's turn our attention away from the blessed components to the divine foundation of our preservation and prosperity. Why do we enjoy this peace? We know it because it's introduced to us with the word since, at least in my translation. Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us since. Here's the reason. Since Thou hast also performed for us all our works. This is a very wonderful statement. First of all, let us observe the necessary connection between our peace and our works. Since Thou hast also performed for us all our works. But beloved, we have peace because our works have been performed. But who has performed our works that provides the basis of our established peace? Since Thou hast also performed for us all our works. What are our works? Those are those duties that God requires of us. I'll tell you one reason why we have little peace is we look to our works rather than God's works. And we know in our own heart of hearts that our works are insufficient to bring pleasure to God. There must be a perfect accomplishment of our works for us to be everlastingly happy. Indeed, happy in this world too. We experience peace because God has performed our works, all of them. To put it differently, the author of our peace is also the performer of our works. Consider what the prophet is saying. First of all, notice the gracious author of our works. These works, the duties that God requires of us, He has done for us. He has performed all that is pleasing to Him on behalf of His people. That's why if we're Christians, we're accepted in the Beloved. He has performed through Jesus Christ our duty. We failed in Adam. We came forth from the womb speaking lies. In fact, we were conceived in sin. We can no more clean ourselves up before God than a little kid can wash himself clean of his mud fight in a mud puddle. Can't do it. But God has performed for us all of our works. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Paul tells us how Christ stepped in and took our place before the law by fully obeying it. And then dying for our sins against it so that we could be forgiven. So our sins could be removed from us. And so His righteousness could be transferred to our account. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see, our flesh was impotent to accomplish what the law required. For what the law could not do. It couldn't justify us. Why? Because it was weak through our flesh. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He put away our sin by the offering of Himself. He lived a righteous life. We've lived a sinful life. God performed all our works because we are disabled by our depravity to do the will of God. Christ is our peace because He has performed all of our works. He has made peace through the blood of His cross. He is our peace. Second, consider the boundless scope of the works that God performs for us. Since Thou hast also performed for us all our works. There's nothing left to be done for our acceptance before God. He's performed all of our works for our justification so that we can be declared right in His sight. Now, the surrounding verses, some commentators would say, indicate that the works that God performs here is for Israel's deliverance from His judgments and from their enemies. But, beloved, as we've seen, this song of victory goes far beyond the experience of the exiles coming back into Judah. No, this refers to a song that's sung at the end of the age about a far greater deliverance from a far greater judgment than Babylonian captivity. The scope of God's working is wide enough to include for all of God's people, for all time, all of their material as well as spiritual blessings. They all come from the Lord. That's why James writes what he does in James 1 and verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's our beneficiary that provides all that we need. According to Paul, all our blessings come to us from God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, God didn't spare His own Son. He performed all of our works for us through giving of His Son, living a holy life for our unholy life, and dying to pay for our sins that we could never pay for in hell. Jesus did those things for us. And it's through Him that come all good things. And so Christ has performed all the works necessary for our justification through His perfect obedience to God's law and by His death under the curse of the law for us. That's why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made Him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the essence of performing all of the works necessary for our acceptance in the Beloved. And God empowers us by the Spirit of Christ to perform the work essential to our sanctification or our growth in grace, enabling us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. What does Paul say? How can we work out our salvation? There's the command. There's our work in sanctification. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You've already been saved. Work out the practical implications of it by being obedient to Me, by living for Me. How do we do that? How are we enabled to do that? Well, Christ did what we couldn't do for our justification by living a holy life and by dying an atoning death. But now we're left up to our own resources for our sanctification, for growing in grace. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. We have the responsibility to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But what's the great promise that we have? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're responsible to grow in grace, but we cannot do so apart from the willing and working of God in us. We could no more be sanctified than we could be justified apart from the work of God in us and for us. Isaiah understood these gospel realities that are made plainer, of course, in the New Testament. According to the evangelical prophet, the Lord is the author of all of our blessings, both material and spiritual, for time and for eternity. Every benefit we enjoy is ultimately the result of God's work for us and in us. Indeed, God works every detail of providence, the things that happen around us, for us. This is part of His work that He does for us. And that glorious truth is assumed in the precious promise found in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You see, God's not only working for us and through us by Jesus Christ for us and by His Spirit in us and through us, but He's also arranging providence, the details of our lives. He is working these things out for us. Why? Why does He do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 29. Look at Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He foreknew, these are the ones for whom He works all things together for good. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why does God so shape your life and your personal historical circumstances? Why are they the way that they are? So that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's working all of these things to make you like His Son. You are the apple of God's eye. You've been loved with an everlasting love. And He is working all things, even seemingly things that are opposed to His promises. These are all part of His promise to make you like His Son. But dear people, I have to confess that I easily forget these things, and I believe you probably do too. You're cut from the same cloth that I am. We readily slip into materialist thinking and suppose that all of our blessings are the result of our doing or that they just happen, forgetting that they are all expressions of the goodness of God, the gracious work of His hands. Every gift God gives to His beloved children, He bestows with the kiss of fatherly favor through the love of His Son. Rightly then do we sing, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Child of God, that's your testimony. What does that say to us by way of practical life applications? I'll seek to be brief, because we've already anticipated many of them already. First of all, that God has established peace for us, urges us to look to the future with confidence and hope. There's things that have happened in our recent history as a nation that have dashed the hopes, sadly, because they're based upon many earthly and temporal realities, dashed the hopes of His people. Beloved, this helps lift us up above our circumstances to see them with a divine perspective. First of all, we should look with confidence and hope to the progress of the church in the world. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Satan and all of his minions, all of his desperate attempts to destroy the church have all failed. In fact, the wrath of man has proved to further the righteousness of God in the world, because the blood of the martyrs from the very beginning has proved to be the seed of the church. The worst that Satan can do is like pouring gasoline on an oil fire. Have you ever done that before? You think you're going to put the oil fire out by pouring pouring water upon that oil fire. What does it do? It just spreads the fire all over the place. It doesn't quench it. Satan works with water. God works with holy oil. He can't quench what God has begun. He can't destroy the building of God and the church. His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward to that day. Why? Because God has accomplished all of His work for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 48, verse 8 anticipates this. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. You know, we look around us and it seems like the enemies of God are winning. They're not. They're only accomplishing His work in this world for the establishment of His church. You see, it's the building of the church that is the primary work of God in this world. He created all things and He continues to work in the restoration of all things. And so everything that's happening in the history of the world around us is but window dressing to God's main plan, and that's to save His elect for the glory of His Son. But that means something personally. We should look with confidence and hope to our own progress in grace. We are a piece of work, aren't we? Each one of us. But God is working in us to accomplish His will in us and through us. Philippians 1 and verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I don't know about you, but my garage is littered with half-completed projects. God always completes His projects, and He always does so in a timely way according to His timetable. We're a piece of work, and He's working in us. He's going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're struggling with in your life. Family issues, work issues, school issues, physical issues. You are the object of God's workmanship. And He will use the very struggles that you're experiencing to make you more like His Son, who learned obedience through the things that He suffered. We have that promise. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, there is a promise of sure completion, of ultimate perfection. You say, but you don't know all of my failures. You don't know all of my besetting sins. You're a piece of work not in your hands, not in my hands, not even ultimately in the church's hands, where there's iron sharpening iron, but you're in God's hands. And He promises to mold you, to make you, to form and fashion you into the image of His Son. He spilled the blood of His Son to keep His promise to you. And that He will do. Secondly, that God has made us a prosperous and preserved people should evoke a grateful spirit for all our spiritual and material blessings. I think that's understood and assumed, isn't it? Should our hearts not beam with gratitude for what He has done and will continue to do for us in and through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit? God has given us a way to show our gratitude to Him, and that's by living obedient, godly lives before Him. Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself, speaking of Christ, for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, that's the negative, positively, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're His possession. Let's show whose we are by our deeds done in the strength of God for the good of man and ultimately for the glory of God. And thirdly, finally, that God has established peace for sinners should urge non-Christians to seek the peace He offers them in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't say honestly that what Isaiah has written here is for you. Keep in mind that all those that Isaiah speaks of here were where you were at one time. They were citizens of the city of man. And now they have, by the grace of God, been made citizens of the city of God. They're no longer man's city citizens. They're God's city citizens. And you have the promise. As long as this sun continues to come up, not to put off until tomorrow what you should do today, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. God has sent His Son and punished Him for sinners so that those who believe in Him may be saved. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Peace is the blood-bought portion and present privilege of all who trust in Jesus Christ. In Him you have peace. Don't seek to earn God's favor by what you do. God has performed the works that you need to perform and cannot do through His Son. Believe in Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is accredited to you, and His sacrifice on the cross will completely take your sin away. This is the work of God, that you believe in His Son whom He has sent. And that He gives you, that is the rising of His beam. May He even this day open your eyes to see Jesus Christ and to believe upon Him, and you will surely be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take what has been spoken this morning, and as it accords with the truth of Your Word, You would write it upon all of our hearts. If for Your people to cheer us, to encourage us, to console us with the things that have been promised, not only to us, but that we experience right now in us, that we would walk in a way that would be pleasing to You, because You've done what is pleasing in Your sight on our behalf. Help us to show by a life of gratitude that we love You because You first loved us. And for those who are yet strangers to grace, who are yet citizens of the city of man, who are living with their fist thrust in Your face, we pray that You would disarm them. You would enable them by Your grace to cast down the weapons of their warfare and to run to Jesus Christ, who is crucified for believing sinners, that they might this day be enrolled as citizens in Your city, made children of God and heirs of glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.